Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, and from Jesus Christ our Savior, and from the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, let us sing together from number 440. 440, and we sing stanzas 4 and 5. This morning, on this first day of this new year, we turn to the prophecy of Isaiah, and we will read from Isaiah 24 and 25. Isaiah is prophesying to the people who are in bondage in Babylon, and starting already in Isaiah chapter 21, we have the prophecies of the judgment of God, which is going to fall upon the various nations. We have prophecies against Babylon, against Edom, against Arabia, and against Jerusalem, and several nations and authorities that be. And in Isaiah chapter 24, he's going to summarize that judgment, impending judgment on the earth. And then in Isaiah 25, he's going to speak of the new city, the city of Jerusalem, which God shall redeem. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface and scatters abroad its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. The new wine fails, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourine ceases, the noise of jubilant ends, the joy of the harp ceases. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may go in. There is a cry for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. In the city desolation is left, and the gate is stricken with destruction. When it shall be thus in the midst of the land among the people, it shall be like the shaking of an olive tree, like the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. They shall lift up their voice, they shall sing. For the majesty of the Lord they shall cry aloud from the sea. Therefore glorify the Lord in the dawning light. The name of the Lord God of Israel in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we have heard songs, glory to the righteous. But I said, I am ruined. Ruined. Woe to me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Indeed, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. Fear and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. And it shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. And he who comes up from the midst of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows from on high are opened, and the foundations of the earth are shaken. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shattered exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of the exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and will be shut up in the prison. After many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be disgraced, and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his elders gloriously. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore the strong people will glorify you. The city of the terrible nations will fear you. For you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the blessed of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. You reduce the noise of aliens as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For on this mountain the hand of the Lord will rest, and Moab shall be trampled down under him, as straw is trampled down for the refuse heap. And he will spread out his hands in their midst, as a swimmer reaches out to swim. And he will bring down their pride together with the trickery of their hands. The fortress of the high fort of your walls he will bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, down to the dust. And then in verse chapter 26, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. And if you like to read more, you can do so, of course, in your own private reading, but you can read this chapter as well. And it speaks of the glory of that city which God will establish. May the Lord bless his word to us on this day and in this new year. that God would receive the glory and that we would look for Him to fulfill His promises to us. We confess our faith actually with the last Lord's Day of our catechism, Lord's Day 52, thinking of the new year, but also thinking of what was behind us and what shall be before us, and particularly question 128 and 129, where it says, "How do you conclude your prayer?" The answer is, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." That is, all these we ask of thee, because thou being our King and Almighty, art willing and able to give us all good. And all this we pray for, that thereby, not we, but thy holy name may be glorified forever. Question 129, what does the word Amen signify? And the answer is Amen, and that's often translated in the New Testament as truly, truly, signifies that it shall truly and sure, certainly be. For my prayer is more assuredly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire these things of Him. Let us sing together from number 187, 187, and we sing all the stanzas. Yes, the 395, sorry, 395, we will sing all the stanzas. Let us come before the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord our God, what a great and glorious privilege it is that we might come here together on this first day of this new year and meet together in the worship of your holy name to acknowledge our need of your care over us and your provision for us also in this coming year. Last night we were able to reflect upon your gracious care over us and how that you have kept us and that you have your watchful eye over us, caring for us and providing for us and delighting in us because of the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, both for us and in us. And as we reflect upon these things, we realize that all that we have experienced in the past year has been directed by your sovereign hand, and that that which we face in the new year has also is under your sovereign control, under your power. And we are comforted and assured to know that things will unfold and transpire in the way, O Lord, that you as our gracious Father deems best for us and for your glory. We are thankful, O gracious God, that when we are renewed in Christ's image, that there is no tension between the glory of your name and our good. We are thankful that we know that what is for our good is also for your glory. And that we, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are not only raised in newness of life, but we are received of you as your own dear children. And that we may also be assured that as Christ ascended into heaven, so he shall come in like manner from heaven. And that all those who are in Christ Jesus shall be taken to be with him in heaven. And as we reflect on this, even this morning, we pray, Lord, that you would apply your word to us richly by your Holy Spirit. That we would be directed and guided by the truth of the word of God. And that our lives would be molded by its truth, and that through the working of your Spirit, that we would more and more live lives of thankfulness to you in this coming year. Lord, we pray that we would grow as a congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That we would grow in holiness and righteousness. And that others would see Christ in us. And others would give glory to you, our Heavenly Father, when they see good works in us. Lord, we pray that you will enable us by your grace to resist temptation, to flee from every appearance of evil, that we would pursue righteousness and holiness. Lord, we pray that in this coming year that your word would become even more precious to us, that we would delight in it, that we would take pleasure in the scriptures, and that we would read the Bible voraciously, that we would commit ourselves to study and to reflect and to meditate upon the scriptures. Lord, we pray that in this coming year that you would give us an increased desire for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, that where he is, that there we may be also. And that desire which the apostle described when he says it was his desire to depart and to be with Christ, that would grow in us. And that more and more we would long for that eternal city, the New Jerusalem. And we shall be finished with sin and temptation and troubles and struggles. And we shall be made new in Christ. Lord, we pray that in this coming year that we would grow in delight to be with your people, to meet together in the communion of the saints, the fellowship of the body of Christ. And that as a body of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would grow together in the unity of the Spirit. And that as we look to you, our Savior, that we would be more and more conformable to your image. And being made more conformable to your image, as we look to our one Savior, Jesus Christ, that we would be a people who delight in one another. That we take pleasure in one another. We enjoy each other and rejoice with one another and grieve with one another. We would rejoice with those who rejoice, and we'd weep with those who weep. We pray that the Church of Jesus Christ would become more precious to us in this coming year, that it would be an oasis in this wasteland of trouble, and that the Church, as she gathers together on the Lord's Day, would be the place in which we delight, that we would rather dwell in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. And that we would be compelled to come. We would be pulled into your presence, O Lord, to meet together with your people and to hear your word and to be instructed and admonished and challenged and encouraged and uplifted by the scriptures. And that each family here would be committed to its truth. Lord, we pray that the Church of Jesus Christ would be as a witness to the world, as a light upon the hill, as salt of the earth, and that as we leave this place every Lord's Day, we would be ready to serve not only our families and ourselves, but to serve our community. And then in that way, the Word of God would be made known. We pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts so that we would become a prayerful people. And that we would diligently pray in this coming year for the for the expansion of your kingdom, that as we have confessed a few moments ago, that the kingdom of your Son would be made known throughout the ends of the earth, and that your glory would be made known to the ends of the earth, even as the waters cover the sea, that your name would be made known, Lord, that you would receive the glory and praise. Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts so that we would become such a prayerful people for your servants. Lord, for we know that your servants are but weak and frail and broken men who need to be sustained by your grace and given insight by your Spirit. Be with those who are missionaries and evangelists. And Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts so that we would be more diligent in prayer for our brothers and sisters who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And that we, being one with them, would hurt and be pained with them. And we would plead, O Lord, for mercy to be shown to them. Lord, we pray that you'll be with all those in authority over us. We have reflected recently on the responsibility we have when we have been given authority by you. And Lord, we pray that all men and women who are in authority would realize, O Lord, that they need to answer to you, the sovereign God of heaven and earth, who reigns and rules over all things and has the earth as your footstool. Lord, may that be made known in the world. Lord, we pray that in this coming year that we would grow in our hatred for sin, and we would grow in our despising of all that is evil, and we would pursue that which is right and good. And Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts so that your word would be applied so richly that we would be filled with your word, and it would just flow from our lips, no matter what context we may be in, that we might speak of the glorious mystery of the Lord Jesus Christ coming incarnate in the flesh, born of the Virgin Mary, suffering and dying at Calvary to atone for our sins. Lord, give us minds which are renewed by the Word of God, so that we would be a people who live not for this world, but who live for that which is to come. Give us perspective of eternity. Put before our eyes that the glory of heaven. Put before our eyes the reality of judgment. Make us a sober-minded people, so that we, as reflecting on these things, would live more and more as we are called to live in the world, but not of the world. Keep us from the world's temptations, from the foolishness of sin, from the bondage to sin, from the destructiveness of the devil, from the folly of the philosophy of our day. Lord, keep us in your tender care. Lord, we know that we are so much in need of your gracious, watchful eye and your intervention in our lives, that if you do not do so, then we are lost and hopeless. Lord, we know that if you do not keep us, that in the next year we will be gone. There'll be none of us here next New Year's Day if you do not preserve us as a church of Jesus Christ. Keep us faithful as a church, that we would be faithful to the truths of your word, and unashamedly that they would be preached and taught, and that you would receive the glory. Lord, we ask much of you. But we are needy people. We are people in great need. And we know that you are a God of great resources. And to whom else can we go? And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation, let us sing together from Psalter 247. 247. And we sing all the stanzas.
Thank you.
Congregation, we respond to the sermon by singing from the fourth stanza of Psalter 72. Faint-hearted would I be, didst thou not promise, Lord, I shall thy goodness see while thou dost life accord. Wait on the Lord, nor faint nor fear, yea, trust and wait, the Lord is near. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the early church fathers named Augustine, he wrote a book called The City of God. And it's actually a story about two cities. The one, obviously, the city of God, and the other city being called the city of man. And he proposes in this book that we either belong to the city of God or else we belong to the city of man. And the city of man consists, as you would expect, of the nations and the cultures and the businesses and the ideas and the trends and the politics and the moralities of this present age. It is man, you might say, living in all of his folly according to his own will. And they are all agreed in one particular area. Even though there's a great deal of animosity and division and confrontation between the various players in the city of man, they are all agreed in one thing. They are agreed in their opposition to God. But we know that it's a temporal city and it shall be destroyed. But there's another city, and that's called the city of God, and it will never fall. It wasn't built by human hands. It can't be destroyed by humans. God is inviting us, you might say, to pick up and to move, to leave our old lives behind and to build new lives in this eternal city which shall never fail. Augustine, of course, was thinking of the way it was from the very beginning. And he traces out the story to the beginning where there were two cities originally stemming from Cain and Abel. There was two humanities traceable through the history of the world in parallel tracks, Jacob and Esau, the city of man and the city of God. And to highlight the real difference, Augustine probed the human heart and he said this, two cities have been formed by two loves. The earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God. The heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. The former, in a word, glories in itself, the latter in the Lord. For the one seeks glory from men, but the greater glory of the other is God, the witness of the conscience. The one lifts up its head in its own glory, and the other says to its God, you are my glory and the lifter of my head. Now, Augustine's metaphor of the city is a good one, because the Bible even tells us that Cain, he built the first city. But God planted a garden. Cain built a city. And we know that Cain was cursed to be a fugitive and a wanderer, always insecure, always searching and never finding. In a certain sense, the predicament in which Cain was is similar to that which we find ourselves in as a result of man's fall into sin. Because by nature, we are always trying to find significance in the world. We are always seeking to be relevant in some way. And we are attempting to satisfy those innate needs that God Himself has given to us. And we do so by trying to take control of our world, by remaking it and by reforming it to reduce the impact of the curse of God. Do you ever realize how much energy man spends in reducing the impact of the curse which God placed upon the earth? And so when Augustine speaks of the city of man, he's referring to living apart from God, living in denial of morality, seeking to establish one's own greatness. But suddenly, as we read in this prophecy of Isaiah, suddenly, it all comes to an end. It all comes to an end as God comes in judgment upon man. And Isaiah, in actually chapters 20 and following, all the way through 27, he gives us this contrast between the way of sinful man and the way of the heavenly city. And in many ways, the destiny of sinful man was illustrated in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Remember how we had found that she was in bondage. She was in rebellion against God. And as a result, she was led into bondage, not unlike the bondage she experienced in Egypt. But this time it was in Babylon, and they were in captivity there, and they sat by Babel streams and wept. And Israel in that way experienced something of the judgment of God, something of the foolishness of living in sin against God. And there was judgment. God spoke of judgment against these nations. You can read about them in the previous chapters before our text chapter. And the message given time and time and time again by the Lord, also through the prophecy of Isaiah, is that there is a coming judgment, that God will destroy the wicked. And it reminds us that the city of man will be utterly destroyed, and only the city of God will remain. And He will be victorious over all the nations of the world. And Isaiah is already here in the Old Testament having visions of that reality. Two cities and two destinies. The city of man being utterly destroyed, but the city of God being established forever and ever and ever. And so the redeemed will be able to say, as we read at the beginning of chapter 26, we have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. It is God Himself who is judging and saving. God is the reason that the city of man shall not endure, and why the city of God cannot fall. And God will have the overwhelming word. That's the message that Isaiah gives. Now our text, you know, verses 8 and 9 of chapter 25 of Isaiah speaks of the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. But that was intended to give you something of the context of this prophecy of Isaiah. And I'm quite sure that considering the context, you've already learned something of the glory of what our text speaks. In verse 8 and 9, it says, "And he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it shall be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." And Isaiah's purpose in writing these words is to bring comfort to the people of God, to those who are believers in God himself. And it's intended to bring assurance to them that the day is coming when God will reign in Zion, and the triumph of the Lord shall be made known. And he shall overcome all the sorrows and the trials and the troubles of his people. We have here the Lord's promise to a very weary people. And he speaks of the time when death will be swallowed up in victory. Now you remember that in the beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, that death came upon the earth. And as a result of their sin, all the evils came along with it. And sin, and it brought sorrow and sadness and sickness and suffering. But when death is swallowed up in victory, so will all the miseries that are associated with it. When death is swallowed up in victory, it will be swallowed up forever, and it shall never again reappear. Paul, of course, speaks of that in that well-known passage in 1 Corinthians 15. Death is swallowed up in victory. He uses the same words, quoting on this occasion from the prophecy of Hosea. And John speaks of it in Revelation when he says there will be no more death in the end. Now, this prediction in the prophecy of Isaiah relates, first of all, of course, to the Israelites who were in bondage to the Babylonians. And their deliverance, though, was a foreshadowing, you could say, of the deliverance which was to come through our Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Because we know that Christ, by his resurrection, he has broken the power of death for those who believe in him. And death is no longer has mastery over them, because death is no longer has any power. And when the death is destroyed, we know that it shall be put away forever. Now, one well-known commentator, an Old Testament commentator, he says death is not merely destroyed, so that it cannot do further harm, while all harm which it has wrought on God's children remains. The tornado, it is not merely checked so that no additional homes are wrecked, while those that are wrecked are still lying in ruins. Death and all its apparent victories are undone for God's children. What looks like a victory for death and like a defeat for us, when our bodies die and decay, shall be utterly reversed so that death dies an absolute defeat and our bodies live again in absolute victory. And that's why Paul taunts death when he says, "Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting?" Now that can only be known by faith, can't it? Because those of us who have stood at the graveside of a loved one know that death seems so final, so sad, so catastrophic. How can anyone say that death is over? This is something only a Christian can confess. Non-Christians can never say death is not victorious, because from a human perspective and from our limited ability to understand things from a materialistic point of view, means that death is final. It's only a Christian who can taunt death and say, "Oh, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting?" We still die, it's true. And we may pass through the shadow of death, but death becomes a shadow because Christ has faced its reality. That's why Paul breaks into doxology when he says, "Thanks be to God." He promises us an imperishable, glorious, powerful, and spiritual body rather than the perishable, weak, and natural body we have. He promises us heaven in exchange for the earth. He promises us immortality in exchange for the mortal. We know that His promises are sure and that the victory over sin is something which is complete in Christ. And this is such a comfort, isn't it? Especially when a loved one's taken from us in this life. What a grief it would be if we had no understanding of what occurred after death. But we do. The Scriptures teach us, don't they? Isaiah already here reminds us, doesn't he? You know, sometimes, and I've referred to this in the past, that scholars have said that there's no idea of the resurrection in the Old Testament. It's actually a New Testament doctrine. Well, here is obviously, again, a reference to the reality that Jesus Christ will rise again from the dead and defeat and conquer death. And there is life for those who believe in Him. But Isaiah goes further. He says that there will be no mourning nor sorrow. For the Lord will wipe away all tears from all faces. What sorrow and weeping and mourning sin has brought into this world. I'm sure that everyone in this room, I would suspect anyway, unless the Lord has graciously spared you, has faced such difficulties in this past year that you have wept tears. I hope so, actually. Because that's the reality of living in this world. And we see what sin has brought into the world. It has come in with thorns and thistles that Adam's fallen to sin. It is in reality a bitter cup that we must all drink. It is all around us. It is part of our day. It is on our right and on left. It's even mingled, it seems, with the air we breathe. And our bodies, especially when we get older, is often racked with pain, and we have sorrows when worldly cares are somehow taken from us. We have sorrow and we experience sickness or troubles in this life. We have sorrow for our friends who have forsaken us and who have left us. We have sorrow for those who treat us poorly. We have sorrow for our family and our friends who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have sorrow when we're separated from those who we love. We have sorrow when our hearts are broken, perhaps, by a relationship. And some of the young people maybe know what that's like. And we feel alone in our sorrow. But our text speaks of the time when God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. No more mourning, no more sighing. And this is a, you might say, a condensed picture what it will be like in the New Jerusalem, in the city of God, when all the effects of sin, which we experience every day, and some of us experience it even now in our own bodies, that these shall be no more at the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, when the promises will be unfolded to their fullest extent. And Isaiah is speaking of this victory, isn't he? And as a parent comforts a little child, so our Heavenly Father, He tenderly wipes away the tears of His people. And He not only wipes away their tears, but He deals with the reason for them. He deals with sin, you see. And that's what Isaiah emphasized. He says, the rebuke of His people He will take away from all the earth. How often do the people of God suffer the rebuke of men? How often isn't it true that those who are most holy experience the most difficulties in life? In fact, often the most holy are those who have experienced the most trouble in life, making them otherworldly. In other words, when they've experienced hardship or pains or brokenness or sickness or whatever it might be, that their attachment to the things of this world grows dim, doesn't it? When someone is given affliction, when someone is given a diagnosis of cancer, every one of God's dear children who are given such a diagnosis are drawn closer to the Lord through their journey, because they are released from this world. And that's what happens when we are enduring troubles in this world. And then He promises to us a heavenly inheritance. It's interesting to look at how the Apostle John speaks of the very same thing, doesn't he? In Revelation 21, he says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." And Isaiah already here is looking ahead. And it shows how beautiful the Scripture is so full of this revelation of the redemption of God, which is to come. And Isaiah tells us when the day is coming, when the fullness of salvation is revealed, then the tears will be wiped away, the sorrows will be gone. And behold, in that day we shall rejoice in God. We shall say, as Isaiah says, we have waited for Him and He will save us. The Lord, He is our God. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and we will rejoice in His salvation. It is that day that the Lord will wipe away all the tears of His people, and His people in response will sing His praises and will remember the promises of the Lord. We'll experience the fulfillment of what He speaks of here. We'll be glad and we'll rejoice forevermore. We will then see and experience and know that our hopes have not been in vain. It is His salvation. And He's provided it in His Son. And what a day that will be like. The fullness of it hasn't been revealed to us. The glory of it cannot be understood in our unsanctified state. John gives us a glimpse. Isaiah gives us glimpses. And there are several glimpses of what it shall be. We are given simple looks into the eternal, aren't we, on occasion? We are able to see through faith some of that which is to come when we are redeemed in Christ Jesus. We see how John speaks of the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth. How they descend out of heaven from God, and heaven and earth shall be one. And John says, I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. And how I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. And God Himself will be with them and be their God. That will be the day, what the day is like, ever present with the Lord. And if you're a believer, doesn't that thought of glory, does it thrill you? Does it fill you with anticipation? Do you recognize that at this very moment there is the glory of heaven, that perfect place There is no shadows. There is no blemishes. There is no weeping. There is no sorrow. There is only blessedness forevermore. Is that thought of your eternal home comforting to you? There are soldiers when they're in war, how they have said that as they experience the horrors of war and the troubles of war, and as they witness all the death that is around them and all the pain and the sorrow and the evil and the wickedness, that many soldiers have been comforted with one thought, the thoughts of home, a place of peace, a place of happiness, where their loved ones were safe. And to know that their home existed strengthened them for the battle. And many soldier has died with a picture of their loved one in their hands as they looked at them, longing for that place. And it's in the same way that we can pause in our struggles and in our disappointments and troubles of life, and we can look forward to our heavenly home. But we will not only be with the Lord, but we will also be with those whose names are written in the book of life. On this earth, we often feel so isolated, misunderstood and alone. But in heaven, we'll belong to a huge family. Hopefully you have a taste of that already in the life of the congregation. But we'll belong to a huge family with an immense number in a place where we read there are many mansions. And those who will be saved will be as a great multitude, we read, which no man can number. And throughout eternity, we will meet millions and millions of brothers and sisters of Christ whom we never knew, from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. And there will be no quarrels among us. There will be no misunderstandings. There will be no prideful statements. There will be no arrogant, sinful attitudes. There will be no unkind words spoken. But everyone will be one in Christ. And it reminds us that any relationship that we have here on earth will be better in heaven. We will most certainly know each other in heaven and will be part of this believing family. And our relationships to every one of our loved ones will be sweeter there. Even our relationship to our spouse. Now we know that there's no marriage in heaven. Jesus told us that. But will not our relationship to our, even to our own spouse, be closer than our relationship here on this earth? It will be more intimate. We'll love them more intensely. We'll delight in them more fully. It has to be that way. Because it's impossible that any joy will be lesser in heaven than it is here. It will only increase in heaven. And doesn't that make heaven such a glorious place? Not only the presence of Christ, and most certainly to see Him face to face is the most glorious prospect of heaven, but does it not warm our hearts to know that we'll be in the multitude of our dear and precious friends who have gone there before us? And in heaven, we will enjoy rest we've never experienced before. We'll have rest from sin, from its consequences. We'll rest from grief and suffering. We'll forever be with the Lord. And that gives us context to Jesus' words. When He says, "Come all of you who labor and are heavy laden." Come all of you who labor and heavy laden. And I will give you rest. And that rest He's speaking about is an eternal rest. An eternal blessedness with the Lord. It's not simply the rest at the end of a day when then the next day we need to go out into to the world again and labor. It's an eternal rest. And when we come to Christ and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we're under the burden of sin, when we're under the treadmill of works righteousness, and we flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, we find rest for our souls. What an encouragement that is to flee to Him now. Because we begin, and those who are in Christ and those who are mature Christians will tell you that this rest is not something that we simply enjoy in heaven. but it begins here and now. Because we experience something of the blessedness of having communion with one another in the Lord and having communion with the Lord through faith in Him, through His Spirit and His Word. We might dwell in His presence and we might meet with Him, particularly on the Lord's Day. We might worship Him and enjoy some of that communion forevermore. And the afflictions that we endure at the present are working in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You see, everything that we experience here and now is suddenly given context. It's suddenly given, we suddenly understand the reasons why God is dealing with us in a particular way, because His purposes are eternal, you see. And so when He sends affliction upon us, when He sends trouble upon us, it is to release us from this world, from the city of man, that we might look to the city of God, which is eternal. Because these things will all pass away. And I hope to meet all of you. I hope to meet all of you in everlasting glory. Until then, let us radiate the glory of God. Let us live in such a way, also as a congregation, as members of this congregation, let us live in such a way that we bring a piece of heaven to this place. A piece of heaven. That we enjoy the communion, the fellowship, that we would have the taste of heaven as we fellowship together. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from our faces. The rebuke of His people He will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation. Can that all be said of you? Can that be said of you? You see, this promised rest for a weary people is a promised rest that comes only to those who have the Lord as their God, who have turned to Him in faith, repenting of their sins and casting themselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ. If you haven't, there's no reason you can't do so today. The promise Jesus gives that we reflected on a few moments ago, come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's a promise extended to all today. And that whoever comes will find that rest. Amen. Lord, our God and our Father, we experience so much pain and sorrow and We find ourselves often weeping and mourning because of the consequences of man's sin and sometimes our own sin. And we have experienced something of the brokenness of this life, the weariness of it, the troubles of it, the afflictions that come in it. And there are times when we are weary and heavy laden. We are burdened with anxious care. We are overwhelmed and at times just distraught, filled with anxiety, fears and doubts. But then you come to us, O Lord, a broken and a smitten people. And you come with this promise already in the Old Testament. And we see how it was fulfilled and further explained in the New. That Jesus Christ, by his suffering and death, has gained the victory over death. And so we might taunt death with the apostle. Oh, death, where is your sting? Because we know that when we die in Jesus, that we are taken to a place which is eternal, which is a heavenly rest. And Lord, we're thankful for these promises that the day is coming when you wipe all tears away from our eyes. Lord, we pray for those among us, and we know there are many, who are experiencing hardship in this present day, who are troubled on every side, physically, spiritually, and perhaps emotionally. And we pray for your Spirit to give them this comfort. And if they have not this comfort, that you would draw them to yourself, that they would flee to you and find refuge for their souls. And then we would live as members of the city of God. Even as we live in this fallen, broken world, that we would radiate your glory to the nations. And we as a church would utter prophetic words, O Lord, as we proclaim the word of the Lord and its relevance to our day, that we would more and more come to see and understand that all things are in your hand. What comfort it gives to us. Blessed be your holy name. Give us a blessed day today with our families, our friends, and bring us here to worship you on the Lord's Day tomorrow as well. We pray this in the blessed name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Congregation, you have the opportunity again to give your gifts to God. And after the offering, we will sing together from number 424, stanzas 1 and 2, and our doxology will be 243, the 15th stanza. and receive the blessing from the Lord, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.